That's right. That's right. That is right. Lean back, Cordy. Lean back. We'll ask everyone to come in and take a seat. This is the adult Sunday school class. We are studying the Pilgrim's Progress. We welcome you here. Please come on down and join us. We are trying to stand, maybe for better eye communication. In terms of the voice communication, this is obviously a new rig I'm wearing right now, and Lord willing, we'll use for the worship services. We're just testing it today, hoping that it will work well. We'll see. Afterwards, if you would let me know if there are any problems in hearing me, where you are seated, we have some down here and some back there and roundabout. So I hope you will listen up and help me to see if the volume's all right. We hope to minimize any feedback. Bill Vinsel's here, and he's a pro. He'll help us to do that in case I start reverbing and resonating too much and doing those kinds of things. Okay? Let's, as always, please begin our class with prayer. I'll ask Dennis, if you will, to open our class with a few words of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be in your house. Be with us as we continue our study of Pilgrim's Progress. Be with us today, especially in dedication to this pilgrim. We ask that you will be with us, each and every one of us. In your name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis. We are going to take up Christiana's journey. She is the wife of Christian, doesn't receive her name until she begins her pilgrimage, which is interesting. So you don't know what her name was before. And when she begins her pilgrimage, her name, we learn, is Christiana. And she has four sons. The journey is, of course, over the same terrain as Christian. There's no difference because the Lord doesn't favor one over the other. The journey must go through the same path, the same hurdles, the same obstacles, but also in just experience the same blessings of the Lord as the pilgrims go along. Interestingly, Bunyan indicates that some years have passed since he wrote part one. And now he writes part two, also, as he puts it, in the similitude of a dream. And this dream is interesting because in the first part of the dream, he has a walk with one Mr. Sagacity, which I think would mean that this is a very wise person. But as he goes along and as Mr. Sagacity tells a story of Christian on his pilgrimage and now a testimony of where Christian is, you begin to get the feeling that, as Bunyan tells you, he is one in constant contact with the Shining Ones. He is one who is very familiar with where Christian is. And it's interesting that Bunyan lays himself down to rest and has a dream. And in the dream, of course, he is accosted by Mr. Sagacity. And they begin to walk along together toward the city of destruction. And, of course, in his dream, Bunyan is asking Mr. Sagacity what he knows about Christian. And he says, well, he's the talk of the town. Meaning, you know, he's all the conversation in the city of destruction. But Mr. Sagacity has already defined the city of destruction as a pretty terrible place occupied by pretty miserable people. It is not a good environment. It's not a good place. And well, one can understand why it was that Christian took his pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And very interestingly, in the opening of this, as Mr. Sagacity talks about Christians being the talk of the town, he begins to describe what it is that people somehow have learned about Christian's destination. Somehow they've learned that he is walking among the Shining Ones. Some of them say that they hear he has a gold chain around his neck. They say he has a gold crown on his head that's inlaid with pearls. They say that the house he lives in is sumptuously beautiful and plentiful in all its accommodations, and they've heard all these wonderful things, and Mr. Sagacity says these things are true, and many more than these things are true about where Christian now is. So he talks about, does Mr. Sagacity, the fruitfulness of Christian's pilgrimage. And so it is that he explains that Christiana and her four sons now are on pilgrimage. And he begins to talk with Bunyan in his dream about how that happened. And he begins to talk about Christiana's guilt. As she thinks of her husband, she knows, by the way, that Christian has gone over the river, which means she knows he's died. And she knows he's physically lost to her. But she begins to have deep conviction in her spirit. She begins to have dreams. And in these dreams, she's able to see Christian as he was on pilgrimage and where he is. And she begins to yearn and to long, but she has great pangs of her sin. And it's very, very interesting that in this opening part, or section of part two, we see that Christiana is crying out in her sleep. Listen to her. "I have sinned away your father," she has said to the children. "I have sinned away your father," to the children. And then after that, she goes to sleep. And in her sleep, she cries out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Bunyan says, "And her little children hear her." Very interestingly, while she is asleep and in her dreams, Christiana has a visit from these two ugly people. Not so comely people. They're ugly, ugly people. And they're standing over her bed, and they're looking at her, and they're saying one another, "We have got to take her mind off these things being her sense of her sin, these things being her crying out to God for help and salvation, these things being her guilt over sending away her husband unto his death, her guilt for not leading her children." They say, "We simply have to remove these things from her mind. We have to take these things away. We have to refocus her." And I'm reminded here, of course, of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, because the devil Wormwood is concerned to lure people away from the one he calls the enemy. And of course, his enemy is God. His enemy is our friend. And every device will be employed to divert their attention, to distract their minds, to remove them from what should be their focus on the Lord. But this doesn't work, because clearly the Holy Spirit is calling Christiana. And so she is prepared for the visitor who next comes to her house, and his name is Secret. His name is Secret. It's intriguing what salutation Christiana uses now. It's never happened before. This is a new thing for her. But when people knock at her door, she says to them, "If you're coming in the Lord's name, come on in. Otherwise, go away." When her neighbors come later on, two of them, Mrs. Timorous and Mrs. Mercy, it could be Miss Mercy, as they come, they hear the same thing. And the testimony there is that they'd never heard her say such a thing as that before. She just always said, I guess, "Come in." Or maybe sometimes if you didn't feel well, "Go away." But she had never heard this thing about, if you come in God's name, this is a brand new thing. Now think about it. Why is this? Why is this? Well, when you were in conviction of your sin, as you were being drawn by the Holy Spirit toward the cross of Jesus Christ, wasn't it that you began to entertain everything in a different way? There's coming to be now in your life a kind of preoccupation with dealing with your sin and how that could be done. So your terminology now might be more than a little bit different. So even as her neighbors had not heard this kind of thing before, if you're coming in the Lord's name, come on in. Otherwise, so it is with us, because the Holy Spirit clearly begins to focus our attention upon the living God. Begins to focus our attention, of course, on the word of the living God. And so Secret comes, and two things are going on here, because a Secret comes from fellowship of the king and the fellowship of those around the king. And first he has a verbal invitation, a kind of verbal testimony. He speaks of the king's kindness and love and forgiveness. He speaks of the prince who forgives sins. and he orally, verbally gives a testimony of the goodness and graciousness of the king, who is bidding her now come to him as did her husband. So you have this connection that in her sense of being convicted of her sin, she begins now to understand what Christian went through. You remember she blew him off when he was under such heavy conviction, remember? When he was just bearing witness to her that he must go on pilgrimage or perish, as everybody in the city of destruction would if they don't go on pilgrimage. Remember that she just dusted him. And she confesses that in this opening section. The horror of how she had treated him, mistreated him, and abused him. So Secret comes now and makes that connection. As your husband went, so now the king bids you come. Think of the wonder of that. That here is one who has been impervious or antagonistic to the scriptures, to the invitation of the Lord of salvation and grace. And now, to her, yes, even to her, comes this invitation, this wonderful invitation. But it's not only given verbally. There's a letter. There's a letter. And you remember that Christian had the book. Here is a written testimony of Scripture. Here is the letter wherein the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners like me, like you, like Christiana, like Christian, to come and receive forgiveness. Remember, it's a free gift. It's of his mercy and kindness and generosity, not ours. And it's not even of our seeking, it's of his calling. So I do want to establish that from the top today, that Bunyan believed very, very strongly what we believe in the Presbyterian Church in America and in Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. Believed it very, very powerfully. So when Secret comes and gives the verbal invitation, delivers a letter of invitation to come, as did Christian, to the blessed country of God, we have to think about Romans 8, or I do. I always have to think about this. Yes, you know as well as I that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you for the bearing of much fruit. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Certainly you came in obedience as the Spirit compelled you. We haven't time in our class to go over all of the wonderful attributes of God's irresistible grace, but we must understand from Scripture that it is just that. It is irresistible. In the 8th chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, I'll take up the reading with the 18th verse. We have this marvelous section. I noticed that the translators put a little title over this section in my Bible. Future glory. I'd hate to have to write titles for Scripture. They always fall short, don't they? But they entitled it Future Glory, the Word of God. This is from Romans chapter 8, beginning the reading with the 18th verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Just want to stop to point out to you that this world is fallen because of Adam and Eve. It is fallen, and it is connected with us because we are fallen in Adam. So all is fallen. It always fascinates me when Christians are drawn away by this wily world to believe there's a demarcation line between the world, between nature and us. There isn't. This is one of the key teachings of Scripture. There isn't a line of demarcation. We are fallen, and the world is fallen. And listen to this as Paul goes on. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking ahead now. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. Our weakness, that is. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is, for those who are called according to his purpose. Underline, who are called according to his purpose. It's not for those who answered in accordance with their needs, though that's a part of it. That's not what it says. For those who are called according to his purpose. It goes on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is Scripture, God's elect. Who shall bring any charge against them? It is God, Paul writes, who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I frankly am just always overwhelmed by that passage, because you see, I find in the passage that it is God who first loved me. It is not I who first loved him. It is not I who called upon God first. It's that at first God sought me. So when in Christian's pilgrimage you found evangelist on the ground of the word, the book, making the invitation, even so in Christiana's pilgrimage now, as it's beginning, you see that there is secret giving her verbally and then the written letter from the Lord. This is Scripture, and this is the testimony of the Scripture, and the essence of this is that he is the seeking, he is the electing, he is the finding God. So that in my testimony, I tell people that as I received Christ, as I came indeed to Christ, it was that I knew he had found me. It wasn't that I had found him. It wasn't that I had accepted him. In a sense, it wasn't even enough to say that I had received him. It was enough to say he sought me, he found me, he claimed me, and I'm his. Now, what we're going to see in Christiana's pilgrimage is that she comes fairly early on, along with Mercy, her companion. She comes pretty early on to see this, and you can sense that her confidence is growing, as I'll preach this morning from Philippians 1, the confidence is growing not in herself, not in her companion, not even in the keeper of the gate or the interpreter or the others who would assist her, such as Mr. Reliever, who comes to help, but her confidence is in the King. Her confidence is in the King's Prince, Jesus, so that there is lodged her confidence, and it makes all the difference in her life. This is the account of how God calls people like you and like me to himself. But you know, in the very outset, there are going to be obstacles, because from this little book, you see that as Christiana's packing her sons and herself up, two neighbors knock at the door, Mrs. Timorous and Mercy, and she says, if you're coming in God's name, come in. Well, they're shocked to hear that kind of verbiage from her, but they barge on in anyhow, not fully cognizant of things, and perhaps just thinking, well, that's how Christians greet one another, right? That's how worldlings greet one another. Good day to you. That doesn't mean much more than that, does it? Well, for her, it did. They barge in, and Mrs. Timorous, who is daughter to the one, you remember one of the two men who met Christian as he was looking up the hill of difficulty? Remember that? And these two guys say, you better not go on, because the hill is really dangerous and steep, and there are lions up there who will eat you alive. You remember that. He was a daughter of one of them. And the apple here, as we say, didn't fall far from the tree. She has the same spirit as her dad. The spirit of the world. The spirit of finding security not in the prince, not in the invitation of the king, not in the word of God, but finding her security in the world. And she begins to belabor with Christiana what a horrible person Christiana is to put her children at risk. Yes, we remember, don't we, from sermons recently in Exodus and in Deuteronomy and other places, we remember in studying Moses and his leadership that the people cried out against Moses and Aaron and their leadership in the wilderness and said, you know, our kids are going to die here. And you remember I told you, kids didn't die there. The adults did. The children went in. Same deal here. Same deal. Mrs. Timorous said, you're a mad woman to put your children at risk like this. Well, this has a familiar ring to it. Because being a Christian in this culture today is a risky business. Well, I remember when the Lord led us to plant the first PCA church in Nashville, how the stand was made not on our desire to have a new church, but on Scripture. We had to do that because we knew we would fail and God would judge us if we went out and planted a church on our opinions, our ideas, or how we were different from other churches. That would fail. Planted the church on the fidelity of God to His own word. There were people, hundreds of people, who gathered to this vision, and their neighbors made it miserable for them. When people talk to me about how Muslims ostracize one of their own who comes to Christ, we know how real that is. This happened in Nashville, Tennessee, to Christians who took a stand on Scripture. We were called... Well, the sweetest thing was we were called pointy-headed fundies. That was the sweetest thing. So you can go downhill from there and figure out some of the other labels that they put upon us. Families were ruptured. It was hard. It was hard. It was very hard. Because there were family members saying to other family members who are accruing to this vision of the Scripture, saying just exactly what Mrs. Timorous says to Christiana. You're a mad woman. You are a religious fanatic. It often works, I notice, in our world. It often works because we are so blooming politically correct that spills over into our religious lives. You look at it in Winchester or anywhere else. Look at it. Test it and see what it is. We wilt under the pressure sometimes, don't we? We just don't want to be different. And our young people, we have to understand, are really very, very seriously in jeopardy here because their peers are just like our older peers. You know, they are powerfully critical. So we see that Mrs. Timorous really laments the madness of this woman and the way she's putting her children in danger and so forth and so on. Significantly, while she laments and tempts and tests and criticizes Christiana, Mercy is listening. She's a young woman, we're told, by Bunyan. She's young. You young folks, listen up. It's important. She's very young, but she's very sharp. She's spiritually very sharp, and she is listening very, very closely. And she decides that she cannot go along with Timorous's criticisms of Christiana. As a matter of fact, she decides that she will, if Christiana is willing, go along with her and the children on their pilgrimage, which is precisely what she does. But you know, the way Bunyan puts this is really wonderful. He says that... that Mercy's bowels, that means her heart, that means her visceral regions, that means her will. He says that her bowels yearn for two things. First of all, Bunyan writes that Mercy's bowels yearn for Christiana because she really loved Christiana. So she wanted to see Christiana blessed. She wanted to see her in a good place at a good time. But secondly, and I think very interestingly, Mercy's bowels yearn for her own soul. Isn't that interesting? There's something now in Mercy's conviction that she longs for her own soul's salvation. So deep in her spirit, in her heart, in her life, she has these two great concerns, first for Christiana, then for her own soul. And so she goes along with Christiana. They launch from the city of destruction on pilgrimage, leaving behind Mrs. Timorous. And this section is fabulous. It's just fabulous. Mrs. Timorous is seeking comfort. Mercy can't give her any. Mercy's gone with Christiana on pilgrimage. So who comes? Well, Mrs. Batsize comes. I have no clue what Bunyan is talking about here. I know he's got something significant in mind. And since he's not usually concerned with physical characteristics, there must have been something in this woman. But Mrs. Batsize comes along with Mrs. Inconsiderate and Mrs. Light Mind and Mrs. Know Nothing. And they conspire together to enjoy the world. So Mrs. Timorous finds her comfort in solitude and blessing, put that in quotes. Her comfort will be in the doings of the world. And her friends, her four, pardon me, profound friends say, well, we need to go to, love this, Madame Wanton's. W-A-N-T-O-N, you know what wanton means, profligate in every way. Let's go over to Mrs. Wanton's. It sounds like a tavern. And have a party. And there's some interesting folks in the party. Anybody here remember some of the folks who were attending the party when this is mentioned? This is fascinating stuff. They talk about what merriment there is in the party. And we have, I think Mr. Letchery is there. I think he's there along with some other people. And so she's going to find, Mrs. Timorous is going to find what consolation she can find with the party that's going on. This is the way of the world. So they're going to do what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for they're thinking tomorrow we may die. So we'll go over to Mrs. Wanton's and have a little party with other worldlings. This is, I think, fabulous because we see this also around us when those who would beleaguer us and besiege us and criticize us have done their best, then if they're not prevailing over us, then what they do is head off for the parties of the world. And this is it. This is it. So we have this rather horrendous picture of Mrs. Timorous consorting with her friends in the depths of worldliness, running away from God as fast as they possibly could. Something keeps coming up between Christiana and Mercy as they travel along that I think is particularly beautiful. When Christiana and later Mercy thinks about the pilgrimage, thinks about what's ahead, knows it will be hard, knows there are going to be some hard knocks and some trials, it's interesting they keep recalling what Mr. Secret said to them when he brought the verbal and the written invitation to Christiana. He had said to Christiana, the bitter has to come before the sweet, and the bitter it is, the greater the sweetness. And I think we know something about that, don't we, as we walk through the valleys, go through the trials and are lodged in the hard places, trusting Christ in that time, believing in him with all our hearts, we discover that we draw even closer to him in the difficult places. He draws us even closer to him, and so the bitter adds to the sweetness of the sweet. And this is a wonderful thing that these two ladies talk about as they go along. And this is quite a contrast with the party that's going on at Madame Wanton's. In that party, there is Mrs. Love the Flesh. I mentioned Mr. Letchery. There's Mrs. Filth and all kinds of other things. What a contrast, because Christiana and Mercy are seeking, in the bitterness of their pilgrimage, the sweetness of the living God. What a blessing that is for us. And so they are on pilgrimage. They are headed out. And of course, as Mercy goes in line with Christiana and on pilgrimage with her, here is what Bunyan says, that Mercy has fallen in love with her own salvation. She weeps for the city she's left behind. She weeps for that city. She weeps for those people that she's left behind. So isn't that a message for us? As we fall in love with our own salvation, it moves us not inward, but outward. This is to me one of the most profound passages in the entire book, that mercy in these struggles seems to be epitomizing or typifying what happened to me and you as we came to Christ. I can't imagine moving through conviction of my sin without doing what Christian and Christiana and Mercy did, and that is understanding the horror of the sins of the world and being deeply smitten by it. This is a lesson of the unselfishness of the Christian and the unselfishness of the Christian faith. This is a lesson on the deep concern that we have for the people at that party. I am really touched by this because, you see, I think this is one thing that Mercy is thinking about. I really believe this, that she's thinking about those parties going on. And she's thinking about Mrs. Timorous and Mrs. Lightheart and all the rest of them. And she's praying for them. I really believe she's praying for them because she's weeping deeply. So we who come to Christ do not look upon ourselves in any haughty way as those who have any favor or merit in ourselves. We know better. We know, and I think Mercy knew this, that she was no greater a sinner than Mrs. Timorous. I've said this to you before, I'll say it again, that this, in my mind, is one of the most wonderful things that I have harvested from the Puritans, that you never see any arrogance.